Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about probably the crux, the central part, certainly the part where so much of the groundwork is laid, of the life of Yaakov, or Jacob. The parsha is called Vayetzi, and of course it begins where it says, and went, Vayetzi Yaakov, out from Beersheba towards Haran. And we're going to see a number of elements of the story. First one, though, is the famous piece that is referred to as the story of Jacob's ladder. And what's interesting to me about this is the way he approaches it. And I want to step back before we go into some of the details and just kind of do an overview of this portion, parsha portion, simply because what I think is really fascinating about the life of Jacob is that in a lot of respects he was basically what a lot of us are. He was a flawed individual. He made mistakes. He did things in his life that we look at and we kind of scratch our heads and go, this is enigmatic, like lying to his father and pretending to be his older brother. It costs him in this story, at least it seems to cost him. He ends up with an extra wife as a result. He gets Leah, and that, of course, is I would say obviously part of Yah's plan, because she is the mother of the first of the 12 tribes, including the tribe of Judah. And so much of what follows is all based on the fact that he has Leah and Rachel and the two other probably sisters of the girls involved here, probably other daughters to another mother of Laban. We don't know that explicitly, but obviously they're considered maids or servants of the two girls. Their father gives them Bilhah and Zilpah respectively, Zilpah and Bilhah respectively, as wedding gifts. But again, to go back and kind of complete the main thought, here is a guy who leaves home. He leaves home under a situation that's not ideal. He's essentially running for his life. His older brother's going to kill him. At least that's what he's concerned about. He ends up staying away for two full decades. His mother says, well, she'll bring him home whenever his other brother Esau cools off, and that doesn't seem to have happened. We don't see any explicit indications in this story of that. It's just that there's, she doesn't send for him, so he doesn't have any reason to go back up until finally Yah tells him it's time to head back towards the end of this story. But during this period of 20 years, he does a lot of work. He works for Laban. And we see this in the Torah portion and the Haftorah portion as well, that we'll probably touch on a little bit today, where he works for wives, and then he works for his flocks, and eventually he leaves. But it's not an idyllic existence. He obviously has to work pretty hard. When it's all over, he has four wives and 11, I guess you could say 11 and a fraction kids. The last one is yet to be born, Benjamin, but we know that's going to happen pretty soon, next Torah portion. And here's the thing that I think is also interesting. We do not get any indication prior to this story that Yaakov is hearing from the creator of the universe. It's when he goes to this place and he spends the night, and he says, he calls it, of course, Bet El, the house of Yah, because he sees that this is what's going on, Jacob's ladder. He sees the Malachim, the messengers, the angels ascending and descending. How full of awe is this place, he says, nothing other than the house of Elohim, the very gate of heaven. He calls it Bethel. And this is where he vows the vow. Now, what's interesting to me, of course, is, and I usually make a big deal out of this, because ultimately he says, you know, I kind of understood things before. And he doesn't explain it the way the sages will explain it since then, but it does make sense. He has heard these stories, no doubt. He's talked to his grandfather. He's talked to his father. He knows about the promises. But it's one thing to know about the promises and to be told by your dad or your granddad certain things are going to happen. And then now he says, surely I know. Yada. Firsthand. Now I've seen it. I kind of understood before, but no. Now I know that Yahuwah is in this place. And how full of awe it is. So he has seen it firsthand. Now, what's interesting, of course, is during the next 20 years, until he gets back to this same place, we don't see any real indication on that score that he has been in regular communication with the Creator. At least it's not recorded for us. Doesn't mean he doesn't pray, I'm sure. Doesn't mean he may not have heard certain things. And I guess I could say, we could ask it as a question, right? here he is. He's working. He's acquiring his wives and children, and he does this 20-year stint. Did he hear from Yah at all? Well, again, we're not told explicitly, but I got to ask the question. Remember that thing with the poplar rods and the bark? Where did he get that? I mean, if I'm going to look at the story and think, there does seem to be something in here that we go, this is kind of inexplicable. Certainly doesn't make sense to us. Where did he hear this thing? How did it work so well? It does seem that he got some kind of inside information, because I don't remember seeing anything else. You know, in the literature, you don't look in Animal Husbandry today and find anything about putting poplar rods or almond rods or anything else in front of mating goats and sheep. Just doesn't appear. So he got it from somewhere. And as long as we're on the subject, and I'm asking some questions, I want to lay out several things. I think the idea of flawed people to me, and of human beings that make mistakes, and we're given several ideas that Yaakov makes mistakes. Clearly, the entire set of names for the children tells us that he had made some mistakes. The scripture tells us, for example, that he loved Rachel more than he did Leah, and that certainly seems to cause some problems. We see the entire sequence of the names of the children that Leah gives them. Reuben, because Yahuwah has looked upon my affliction. Now my husband will love me. It's kind of sad. She conceives again, because Yahuwah has heard that I am hated. He's given me this son. So Shema is the root word for Simeon. Then she conceives again. Now this time, finally, my husband will be joined to me, because I've borne him three sons. And therefore Levi, or Levi, to join. And finally, she bears Judah and says, okay, this time I'll praise Yahuwah. But throughout the sequence, there is this understanding that he is just plain not treating her the way, at least, that she wants to be treated. Rachel, too, has some issues. She is barren for a number of years. Finally, she says, look, I'm gonna die if you don't give me some children. And so that's when she says, okay, so take Bilhah, my handmaid, and maybe I can be built up through her. When she gets the children through Bilhah, she is the one that names them. Dan, of course, the firstborn from Bilhah. Now, because Yahuwah has judged me, he's heard my voice and given me a son. So she calls his name Dan. And then she wrestles with her sister, the name of the second one, Naphtali, but she's prevailed. So there is this consistent theme, and it's not that most of us can't relate to, you know, we. Marriage is a blessing, no doubt about it, and yet we don't go through life without having struggles, without having arguments with our spouse, or without doing certain things that we go, okay, well, in hindsight, that was a mistake, and I need to do better, or what can I learn from this? Again, none of us are perfect. Flawed people is kind of at the root of the issue here, and that leads me to one other observation that I want to kind of throw out on the table. I guess we could look at it a couple of ways. The story ends with this problematic issue. Here is Rachel, the wife that is obviously favored. So why does she go and do something so, I'd say it, pagan, stupid? She steals her father Laban's idols. And ultimately, it would seem, certainly Yaakov spouts off, he makes a statement that turns out to be a problematic one. Whoever has the idol is going to die. Well, that's exactly what happens, and it turns out it's his beloved wife, Rachel. But why does she do this? Is it because, obviously, the fact that Laban has these idols sounds like he has a lot of pagan influences? I guess today that would make him a perfectly good mainstream Christian, right? They've got their idols, and they claim to serve and worship God, and yet we still got the idols in here, and that's okay, isn't it? I wish I was exaggerating, folks, but I'm not at all, because I'm going to make a larger point here. We set this story up with Esau. Esau, as you know, also ends up with four wives. He takes the first two that are Hittites, and not exactly favored of his father, not of Isaac and Rivka either. So they're in a big hit. Then he goes and he gets two more wives that are daughters of Ishmael. Maybe that's a slight improvement, but they're still essentially from the land. What am I suggesting here? We have a man, Yaakov, who goes all the way up north, and he is going to go get four wives, as it turns out. At least two of them are daughters of Laban. Now, what do we know about Laban? He's a wandering Aramean. There's a lot of references to Scripture in that. And yet, I guess the bottom line is, Laban is kind of a shady character. We just talked about the fact that he's got these idols. There are some things that he does that are ultimately good. He recognizes when he has somebody living with him who is obedient to Yah and is blessed, he wants a bit of that action. He therefore encourages Yaakov to stay, says, okay, well, you know, what do your wages be? That works for another 6 years or so anyway. But bottom line is, if you go back and you ask most people that have studied Scripture and read the story here, what do you think about Laban? And the answer is, I don't think I would want to be great friends with the guy. I don't think he's the kind of person I'd want to have as a neighbor. I don't think I'd necessarily trust him very far. I wouldn't necessarily consider him to be somebody who'll stab me in the back, but he'll certainly sell me a used car and lie about the mileage on it if it suits him, right? He's that kind of a guy. So here's the question, what does that say about his daughters? I mentioned this idea of flawed people. And I find this fascinating and certainly something that I think we ought to stop and pay a little bit of attention to, because for the most part, again, we can all relate. That's part of the reason why this story is approachable, because we can relate to flawed people. And yet, here is a man who travels a long ways to go get wives from his father's family. And this may be the dark sheep side of the family, I guess you could say. And he gets four wives, ultimately, that are at least more than half of them, and maybe all of them, daughters of Laban. It's an improvement, isn't it? We don't see a lot. I mean, we don't find too much about these women. We don't see that, you know, there's a place here where they're asked, what do you think? And they give what sounds like some good counsel. They say, look, if Yah's telling you to go, then we'll all go. All right, that's good. So they seem to be at least partly on board. But, you know, we don't see, as we do with some of the other women in Scripture, a lot of indications about how their sterling character has helped their husbands stay on the straight and narrow. And I don't think that's coincidental. Again, I don't like to argue from silence in Scripture. But in the places where we see women that are remarked about and that certainly do good things, for example, Rahab, she's a harlot, but we see a lot about her character in the stories that we're told. We get some indications about Sarah as well, and at least the fact that she is involved in the discussions. We see a little bit more about the story of Rivka, and how she, in fact, is a woman who is able to make decisions. She gets on the camel. She goes. We see the whole story of her essentially taking in hand the idea of making sure that it's the right son, so far as she sees, the one that she's evidently been prophesied to about, Yaakov here, that is going to get the birthright. But when it comes to the two daughters of Laban, or the four, as it turns out, we get their names, we get some indications of how they name the children, and we don't see anything really negative about them. Nothing is that I can think of is said that is too negative, other than maybe they are concerned about being barren or whatever, and would like more attention from their husband. Nothing that seems all that wrong about that. You see where I'm headed? Okay, maybe it's not as obvious, and I think that's part of the key, because it's not. We're dealing with flawed people. It's not like these are the kind of daughters that you'd say absolutely positively they're going to be part of the bloodline, and these are now going to be everybody among them. All of these 12 sons ultimately are going to be true saints, because both their father and the mother are absolutely positively blessed and beloved of Yah and are completely on the straight and narrow. That's not true. Again, Rachel, she stole her father's idols. I am suggesting that there's something really subtle playing out here. And this is where I like to go slow and just kind of ask questions more than anything. Because I can't help but think, here is Yaakov working his way through kind of a murky place. Okay, we see that he begins this story by saying, look, I see this place that is literally the gate of heaven, Bet El. and he makes a promise. And in that one verse, famously, his relationship with the Creator changes from third person to first person. I will give you a tenth if you bring me back. And then we get this silent 20 years where it looks like he's still walking in obedience more or less, but we don't get any indication that he sees from or hears from the Creator until he's on the road back home again, very same place. Then he wrestles with the Creator. Well, and wrestling with the Creator does seem to sound like he's still got some issues to work out, right? So the man is clearly, while he is ultimately going to be the father of all that is known as Israel, that's pretty high praise, he is flawed along the way. And not everybody that is involved in the fathering of these 12 tribes is completely free of potential, I guess you'd just say, human issues. And yet it's not Esau. So my point, I think, is this. Here we are, obviously dealing with a similar kind of thing. Unlike Yaakov, we have not been to the place, most of us. I would certainly say there are times in my life where the Creator has talked to me. Maybe I didn't hear a voice per se, but I've certainly looked at Scripture and I felt like, you know, words were leaping off the page, or I knew the answer to a question that I asked Him before I got it. All of those things, I think, are personal witnesses, and they're extremely valuable. And yet, I won't say that I've had a Bet-El experience, anything quite that magnitude. And that's probably true for most of us. And like Yaakov, you know, when we see in this next portion, he's going to go back and meet up with his brother that he's been estranged from for these 20 years. And he doesn't know. Is his brother going to just kill me outright? So he makes some plans. He divides his camp. He's clearly taking precautions. But again, he is dealing with human beings. He's dealing with a situation where his life is at stake, and a whole lot of things could go wrong. Well, so here we are too, dealing with flawed people in the world, and certainly it's possible that a mistake can cost us our lives, right? Could be a traffic accident, could be very fast, could be the kind of thing that results in financial ruination or some kind of a problem. We end up in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're in New York City or Chicago or L.A. or somewhere like that when the you-know-what hits the fan and the roving criminal cannibal gangs come out and rape and eat their way through the town, and it's all over for people that are trapped in there. I mean, we don't know, and there is a lot of murkiness, and to some extent, I guess I'd say that the places that we are aware of here in this very nation or in other places in Europe or in South America, a lot of places that are probably dangerous and arguably more dangerous than any place where they might have been beset by robbers on the road up and down the coast in the ancient times, or run into some Hittites or some wandering tribesmen of this or that ilk that would have killed them. I guess that's kind of part of the story of human history, right? So back to this question. We're dealing with the same issues today. How is it that the four wives of Esau, at least with the benefit of hindsight, seem like so much better choices for the 12 tribes than anything? Well, that they're better choices. No, they're not better choices at all. I misspoke. Yaakov's choices. Flawed women? Yeah. Sons, daughters of Laban? Yeah. And yet, from them come the 12 tribes. Esau, not so much. Yaakov, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Is it that obvious? And I guess that's the interesting part. Look at the world today and ask yourself the question. And maybe I'm answering the question as I think about it. I don't see anybody wanting to go to the swamp and say, let's pick ourselves some wives from among the daughters of Congress. Okay, I don't see anybody saying, let's go see if we can't find some of Hillary Clinton's daughters and marry into that family. Well, maybe there are people that are actually doing that, but that's because they're bloodline issues, and that's a whole different story. Somehow, folks, there is a huge difference. It ought to be bright line, but it's not. between the kind of people that we want to be around, the kind of people that we'd want our sons to marry, for example, the kind of people that we'd want to be associated with, and the kinds of people that we don't. Abraham made his servant promise, don't take a wife for my son Isaac. Do not, whatever you do, take a wife from among these people here in the land. His own son, of course, Yaakov, his grandson in this case, but his son Isaac marries into the family and then produces a grandson, still in the line of promise, that comes from that stock and not the stock of Canaan. As we look at the world, can we summarize what this looks like? I look around at the locals here. And in our neighborhoods, we have a lot of people that have come from many places in the country. They've bought land, or they've retired, and they're up here on the mesa. They're living in kind of an outdoorsy existence, off grid, and so forth. A large part of them come from the Front Range of Colorado. There are other contingents here in the valley that are literally bloodline families from Mexico, dating back, in a lot of cases, family lines that go back way before the founding of the United States. So they were, if you will, Americans, and they were living in this land, and they had land grants and farms that are still in the families for the better part of 200 years at this point. And yet, most of the people that I have met, although we do have some criminal elements around, and certainly some families that are connected that way, are pretty good stock, pretty good folks. I can't say that I have been to San Francisco in the last 20 years. It's been at least that long since I've been out there. Haven't been to New York City in an equal amount of time. Likewise, I guess probably is more than 20 years ago since I was last in the swamp, in the District of Criminals. I've certainly met people from all of those places. I've met some good folks, some people that have escaped from those places, and then some other people that I would say, no, I wouldn't want anything to do with them. We're at a point ourselves where we're going to have to deal with economic breakdown. I think that's increasingly obvious. We've certainly seen the stories this week, and I'll touch on that just briefly, about a whole bunch of folks, 100,000 in fact, that were Afghan Muslims, and many of them, a great many of them, maybe all of them, jihadists and or terrorists. We had the story about the one fellow who was a CIA trainee, came over and evidently still had some associations. Turns out the story this morning is this is the guy who killed the two service. Well, he killed one of them outright. The other one is in critical condition. And honestly, from what I've seen, the prognosis doesn't look good. Shot both of them in the head multiple times. This is nothing short of a CIA and or Muslim terrorist. He shouted Allahu Akbar as he did the dirty deed. These were people that were imported into the country. I saw the story of the numbers, $14 billion that the Biden-Fuhrer spent to bring in Islamic terrorists. And are they all terrorists, Mark? Let me just put it this way. They are none of them nearly as good as the worst of Laban's offspring. Laban was a pagan, but Laban at least recognized the God of the Bible and the blessings when he saw them. He put up the pillar, right? He made the deal. Hey, you won't go over there to do harm. I won't go over here. At least he honored that deal. We have, in fact, insurgents. And if you read the Quran, if you understand the message of the prophet, Muhammad, at least that's what they say, you will submit to Islam or die. Trump made a good statement this week. He said, essentially, we are going to revoke benefits from all of these people that came in that are not naturalized citizens, because what are they doing? They're sucking at the teat. But worse still, there are a whole lot of people that were brought in deliberately, and their values are incompatible with Western civilization. Let me be blunt about it. They do not serve the God of the Bible. Is it pagan? We got a whole bunch of Christians here, folks, in this country that do not, whether they know it or not, and I'll say it, they do not really serve the God of the Bible. Now, wait a minute. Am I saying they're serving Muhammad? No, that's a whole different story. Because these people do not believe that they have to kill you in order to make sure that you submit to Dar al-Islam. Somewhere in the line there, while there is paganism, there's a difference. And I guess what I'm doing is I'm suggesting that you can take the daughters of some of the Christians in this country, and there's good breeding stock. Okay, am I being really crude about it? In other words, it, just like what we saw with Laban, where he has daughters that marry into the line, I think the same thing is said for a lot of folks with whom I would say, well, you know, I might have some theological, I don't like that term, as you know, I might have some differences of understanding in Scripture. I would suggest a lot of them worship, quote, as Paul said, another Jesus whom we've not preached. They don't know his real name. They think he did away with the law. They don't recognize so much of what Scripture says. Do I trust their religious inclinations? No, but I do not think that they intend to kill you either. Is there a bright line difference there? And that's the point. Yeah, there sure as hell is. Because we have people on the one hand who have values that are absolutely positively not compatible with Western civilization. I would put in there about half of Congress into that camp. These are people who tried to destroy the country. They supported, okay, Steven Spielberg, I just saw this story in the last 24 hours, knew this, but now we have the testimony of various so-called White House officials under the Biden-Fuhrer regime. They brought a guy named Katzenberger, you know the name, he was a director, and they brought Spielberg into the White House to consult on how to hide from the American people, how to produce a production of a pretend president and hide the fact that he was senile, and that there was an auto pen group running the country. And they had Hollywood producers and directors coming in and helping them sell that scam. These are slime, folks. I don't give a damn what they believe or claim to believe, whether Biden is a good Catholic or Episcopalian or not. The man is a servant of Satan. And so were all of those that were pulling his strings. And they worked for a team that literally tried to destroy the country, period. They knew about the election rigging. They knew about all kinds of other things. I don't even need to recount all of that. Somewhere in here, and this is the point that I'm trying to bring home, there is a bright line difference between people, and I'm not even sure honestly what their DNA looks like. Maybe they are truly of a serpent's line. But I can't help but think that what we need to do is have some discernment, somehow or other, get to the point where we recognize a difference between a Laban, who is, a little bit of a disreputable fellow, not particularly honest, but on the other hand, he won't kill you when your back is turned. And then a whole bunch of others, hundreds of thousands of Afghan terrorists that were brought in, 100,000 that we know of, $14 billion spent, brought in to destroy the country. And now they're unleashing them on Americans. Not just those, tens of millions that were brought in across the southern border. All of them bad? Nope. Some of them are no doubt good stock as well. But none of them came in legally. All of them are ultimately what we would call criminals to the extent that they broke the law, no doubt about it. Some worse than others. A lot of them were loosed from Venezuelan prisons. We know that. Masses of them. Tren de Aragua, MS-13, gang members, ultimately nasty, evil, tattoo-wearing, satanic people. Don't want anything to do with them. There's a bright line here somewhere. And that's the thing that I'm hoping we need to understand. Because ultimately, this is a matter of life and death. Abraham was right. You allow your son to marry into one of those family lines? His offspring, his lineage is dead. Figuratively, literally. Are there others? And this is the good news, even in the bad. Is it possible that even those that are essentially of the line of Laban can be saved? You bet. We have the story of Ruth, the Moabitess. She comes from a line where the first 10 generations aren't allowed to go into the temple. They're not allowed to be in any kind of service there. Takes 10 generations to get that out of there. But what the story of Ruth the Moabitess tells us is, yeah, there is redemption to be had. She ends up showing us that she can be part of the line of Messiah. There is good news in amongst the bad news. And I don't know, I'm gonna spend a few minutes here taking a look at the prophet Hosea and his summary of all of this. But I can't help but think it's important that we know that this difference exists. And then the question is, can we discern? And I certainly, I think most of us have, even though we may not be aware of it. I had a friend, I thought he was a friend, for a number of years, turns out to have been a sociopath. Pure and simple. Sociopath. Very, very good liar. And we can think of a number of politicians that would fall into that camp. Very good liar. I have no doubt that Epstein was probably one of those types. A true sociopath, but able to sell, you know, ice to Eskimos or whatever terminology you'd want to use. Most of us have at least met somebody like that. And we might recognize, oh boy, you know, discernment can be tough in those situations. How do we know? We know, too, that I've mentioned this idea of the bloodline several times and the fact that there are certainly bloodlines that we don't want to be associated with, satanic to the extreme. There are others that are maybe not necessarily exactly what we'd want, but that redemption is at least a possibility. And the same thing is true, right? Nature versus nurture. You've heard those terminologies used. How much is in the DNA? How much is in the fact that people can rise above their environment, or they can be a bad seed in a good place, and they can be taught the right things either by their parents or by hard knocks in life, and come out with, you know, being wonderful people. Examples abound. In every case, the issue is has a lot more to do with discernment and what we can recognize than the opposite. And the challenge is being able to pick out those that, because they are exceptionally smooth or slick, yeah, you know, like Slick Willie, are able to sell themselves as something that they're not. I honestly don't think Laban would have been one of those, right? I think people would have probably, you know, my reading of the story is most folks that met Laban would probably think, I can see through this guy. So he is he's in a slightly different camp there as well. All right, let's turn to chapter 12 of the book, the prophet Hosea. And the Haftorah reading here, it'll become fairly obvious. It starts in verse 13. And it says essentially that, well, you know why this is the Haftorah that goes with the portion. Yaakov, it's the story of Yaakov. Yaakov, says the prophet, fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet, Yahuwah brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet he was preserved. So we get kind of a broad slice of history right here in just a couple of verses. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. What's Ephraim? Well, as a matter of fact, we're going to see Ephraim another story, the next couple of stories. He ends up being the son of Joseph, the son of Yaakov, one of the 12 tribes. And, of course, these are the two, Ephraim and Manasseh, that are ultimately adopted in by Yaakov. But the key, they too... they're sons of Egypt, essentially. And for the most part, I think most scholars would suggest that Ephraim and Manasseh are probably the two primary tribes that make up most of Anglo-Saxon English-speaking Europe, Britain. And ultimately, many of those came to America. And Ephraim, of course, is the name of the line of the kings of the north, of the split-off kingdom that became Israel. Therefore, Yahuwah, it says, will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So Ephraim's got some comeuppance coming. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more, and they've made themselves molded images, images of silver according to their skill, all of it the work of the craftsman, and they say all these things, basically, and Yah obviously doesn't like it. Yet he says, Ani Yahuwah Eloheka, ever since the land of Egypt, you shall know no God but me, because there is no Savior besides me. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? We got multiple saviors contending today. We have the real one, Yahushua, and then we have the fake, another Jesus whom we've not preached, that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. We still see these battles playing out. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled, and their heart was exalted, and they forgot me. This is a story that we've seen. Scripture tells it multiple times. We're still seeing the results of it play out. So I'll be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I'll lurk, meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. This doesn't sound all that great, does it? I'll tear open their rib cage, devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Oh, Israel, he says, you're destroyed. But guess what? Your help is from me. I'll be your king. Where is there any other that he may save you and all your cities? And your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The Torah lesson, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up like the sorrows of a woman in childbirth. They'll come upon him. He's an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. So the setup here is clear. It's not something we haven't seen. Of course, we recognize the whole story of Hosea is very similar, right? He is going to be told, marry a woman who is a prostitute. I want you to understand, this is essentially the message that the Creator's given, those of us who read the story as well. This is what it's like to be jilted, to feel like your wife has betrayed you. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave, Sheol. Redeem them from Sheol, death. O death, I'll be your plagues. O grave, I'll be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he's fruitful among his brethren, an east wind will come, the wind of the Yahuwah will rise up from the wilderness. His spring will be dried up, his fountain. He shall plunder the treasure of every desirable prize. Samaria, remember Samaria? This is the land that essentially was exiled. The lost tribes were there, and during the time of Yeshua, Samaria was still considered to be pagan, even though they were descendants of some of those lost tribes. She's rebelled against her Elohim. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Oh, man, that sounds like something you could see on a New York street corner, doesn't it? Or something that happens in all of these wonderful government-funded abortion clinics. And, of course, we saw this week if people there essentially try to counsel these women, well, AI makes up fake videos and the Biden-Fuhrer regime put them in prison. They had to be pardoned. O Israel, return to Yahuwah. Make teshuva to Yahuwah, for you've stumbled because of your Torahlessness. Take words with you and return to Yahuwah. Say to him, take away the Torahlessness, the iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Literally, bulls is the direct rendering of the Hebrew there. Assyria won't save us. We'll not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Now, I find that one interesting, too, because we're not there yet. And the stories this week and literally over the last few weeks, the work of our hands, and I mentioned this here a couple times, we have now more than half of the under 30 crowd essentially saying, you know, we would support an AI god, I'm sorry, an AI overlord to rule over us. We will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria won't save us, nor will we say any more, this ain't happened yet, to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Arguably, this is still coming to a complete fruition. I'll heal their backsliding, he says, though I'll love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. Has that happened yet, or is this a future prophecy? I'll be like the dew in Israel. To Israel, he shall grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon, his branches will spread like an olive tree, his beauty will spread, his fragrance like Lebanon, and they'll be revived like grain, grow like a vine. Okay, Ephraim will say, here we go, what do I have to do anymore with idols? Okay, there it is. We're not there yet. What have I to do anymore with idols? I've heard and I've observed him. I'm like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me, says the Creator. Who is wise? So here we go. Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous will walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And I think there, folks, is one more clue to the story and the question that I was essentially raising and trying to outline for most of this understanding today. There's a big difference between the righteous, those that literally are walking in obedience, those that are trying to learn, and those that basically don't give a flying you-know-what. Those that choose deliberately to walk in rebellion, that hate Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I guess to the extent that we have a lot of people, some would say brothers in Christ, as you know, I'm careful about that because I'm not sure they know his real name. I don't think they know his identity. I don't think they know what it means. And I think when you hear him talk about the one true church, the one and only singular bride of Jesus, guess what? They're on the wrong team. But they don't know it. They think they're on the right team. They have their idols. And yet they're not explicitly understanding. Why? Because they've been blinded. He talks about that. Because they're still basically worshiping their idols. It's just that they don't recognize. They're not explicitly, as far as they're concerned, serving Satan. They would probably, I bet you 99% of the people that I would refer to as pagan Christians would take objection. They're going to say, oh, I don't deliberately serve Satan. Do you walk in his Torah? Oh, no, because I'm above that, right? The law is done away with. I'm saved by grace. I can go out and have a pork sandwich. I heard this other story this week about some so-called Christians going into some area, getting charged with hate crimes because they were munching on bacon in front of Islamics. And I'm thinking, how's that for the blind trying to save the blind, right? We want you to come to Jesus. Our pagan God's better than your pagan God. And one of them basically says, we understand this, and the other one says, no, you don't. What a stinking mess. Can you see why it's difficult and why there's a lot of murkiness? And yet, ultimately, and by the way, I have known, I've met a number of people over the years that were former Islamics that have come to, not Jesus, I'm sure there's probably some that have come there too, Jews for Jesus as well, but Islamics who have come to a messianic, a truly Torah-obedient understanding of the real salvation of Yah. That can happen. So I'm always reluctant to write anybody off. But on the other hand, I think when it comes to understanding how it is we're supposed to, can't we all just get along? What choices do we choose to make? We have to be a little bit more careful. Did Abraham know for sure that in the entire land of Canaan there wasn't one suitable daughter? Maybe he did. He was enough of a communicant with the Creator. He may have been told explicitly, no, isn't. This is the one you're going to go get. And it looks like that's the case. But I'm always reluctant to make a blanket statement and say that the entire land of, pick a state, New York, Ohio, Kentucky, that there's not one that does this or does that. Nope. We don't. I mean, there's lots and lots of people there, and a lot of them are probably going to be on the right team and on the wrong team. But I can certainly tell you, too, that if I go to the swamp, I think the odds are probably about 95% that if you just pick one at random, it's a spawn of hell. Matter of fact, I think you'd probably be hard-pressed to meet the Sodom and Gomorrah criteria of 10 righteous men in the whole area. I'd love to be wrong. Anybody want to suggest they don't buy that? I'm looking around. Okay. We are at a crossroads in history. We're at a place where we are seeing this incredible, literally, march towards civil war. We have a situation where I can't help but think the collapse of much of the economy is probably already written in stone. I've spent a lot of time this week talking about the situation with Venezuela. I don't think most Americans have a clue the depth of the depravity of this cartel de las Soles that Trump has mentioned down there. And yet, if you see the connections involved and the communist connections with Cuba and China through Venezuela and all kinds of other places. This is a trillion-dollar organization that looks like it is just pure nothing but satanic communist evil. And they have tried to destroy the United States. They have manipulated elections without question. They stole the 2020 election. They thought they had it stolen in 2016, and they didn't. So in 2020, they made sure that they dotted their I's and crossed their T's. They're still doing exactly the same thing, and still we are completely infiltrated. There are communist traitors, Chinese, and you name it, that are running large areas, large NGOs and organizations and cartels and not just drugs, but all kinds of other things, human smuggling, but things that have manipulated elections and destroyed countries. worldwide. I don't know how that's going to play out. I don't know whether Trump's going to be successful or not. At this point, unless we see something a lot more dramatic, I honestly have begun to doubt it. But what does that mean for the rest of us? Well, we know that it's only a remnant that survives anyway. We read this prophecy from Hosea, and it sounds like it's good for those that understand. But what is the required element? Well, return to me. Make teshuvah. Who is wise? Let him with understanding recognize. Got to walk in obedience to his Torah. There's a whole lot that don't. We know that those that are literally already beyond redemption, outright servants of Satan, they despise the Creator. They despise his Torah. They're not ever going to do it. There are those that are in the, I guess you could call them the mainstream ex-Chianity, semi-pagan camp, the Labanites, the Christian Labans, yeah, that are essentially going to say, I love my paganism, and I'll just agree that I won't cross over this side if you won't cross over that side. Can't we all just get along but be separate? Okay, fine. We can choose not to have any interaction with them, and maybe that's the answer. If they choose to come into a place of obedience to Torah, then there can be that. But we can see the difference. And that's I think that's the thing that I want to make sure we try to emphasize as we work our way. Yeah, Paul says the reference right to seeing through a glass darkly. The elements that were described at the end of this Torah reading are fascinating, and I think ultimately this is one of the what I refer to as the razors that we need to be able to employ. Ephraim shall say, "What have I got to do anymore with idols?" What is the result? Says the Creator, "Your fruit is found in me." What does the Creator tell us? Right? What does he say in Matthew? "By your fruits you shall know them." By their fruits. By our fruits they'll know us. By their fruits we know them. Who is prudent? The ways of Yahuwah are right. The righteous walk in them. Righteous, by definition, means Torah obedient. Does that mean that somebody that eats some bacon right now we can't ever have any fellowship with? No. It does mean, however, that for those who are willing to understand Torah, there's going to have to come a point. Ooh, Mark's going to come right out and say it, isn't he? If they're not willing to give up bacon, folks, they're not willing to serve the Creator. Is that a fair statement? I'm looking around. Anybody want to say, "Oh no, we can't ever say that." Maybe they can be. Ultimately, folks, the question is, do you love your supposed Savior more than you love bacon or a pork chop? If you don't, I'm afraid he would say, "Have no fellowship. I never knew you." It's a hard one. Are we to the point where we can talk about that openly yet? Well, there's part of the problem. Not so much. I just had an interesting thought. I wonder if Leah and Rachel ever served bacon. I doubt it. They didn't have the Torah yet, but I have a strong suspicion they probably already knew what was clean and unclean. We are absolutely not told in Torah. But I'd somehow or other be willing to bet that they just plain knew better. There are many other examples like that that we could give. Some of them probably not as knee-jerk upsetting to folks. But who is prudent? The ways of Yahuwah are right. He has written them down for us. Ultimately, even if there are some Labanites, even if there are some pagan Christians that are running around, there will come a time when there will be a choice to be made. Do you love the Creator? Do you love your Messiah more than the pork chop? If you don't, folks, sorry. He's already told you what you need to know on that score. So let's begin to wrap up in prayer today. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings, for your protection, your provision. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the challenges, but we know that we have some challenges ahead. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us discernment, Father, that we might rightly divide the word and that we might rightly divide those that you have put around us. Know who is yours, who will or can choose to serve you and to walk in obedience, and those who are not yours and will not be. Help us to separate ourselves from the latter. to wipe the dust off of our feet as a witness against them and to move on. Because we know that time draws short. And we know that there are those that are going to be on your team. He who is not with me is against me. And there are those, Father, that we know are not with you. Help us to have the discernment to see that. Guide us in this time ahead. Give us your protection, Father. We know, too, your word says no weapon formed against us will prosper. And we need to have the discernment to recognize all the things that that means and those things that we need to do. Those tongues that rise against us, we are to condemn. Sometimes that sounds harsh, but we know that that's what your word says. Help us to understand these things and to do them and to be recognized by our fruits. Help us to recognize, to know, and to walk in agreement with those who are yours and not be deceived by those who are not and will not be. Abba, all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, and our true salvation, and our healer. Heal our families, heal our bodies, our spirits, our souls, our communities, our lives. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's close, then. Let's wrap up the live part of the teaching today with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yehoshua spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehoah Varishmareka, Yair Yehoah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahu Penavaleka, Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them.